I don't do this often, but I'm going to transition immediately to the word that I have to share with you this morning. If Jerilyn, if you'll bring me my materials, and the praise team is going to make their way around and sit. Ushers, I commission you to remind me not to forget the offering at the end of the service. On occasion, though, as God moves by His Spirit, most of you had no idea the context of the sermon that I'm going to share this morning. But as I was listening to the words that were given and the things that were said this morning, it just began to dwell up in me how well it goes with what I want to share with you this morning. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke, the 24th chapter, and I want to begin reading in verse 13. And I want to read you a story. I'm going to read the whole story this morning so that you get a sense of it, so that I don't have to go back and reread it in a few moments, but so that you get a sense of what we're talking about this morning. Luke, the 24th chapter, the 13th verse. I apologize. I ask you to sit down, but will you stand for the reading of God's word this morning out of respect for His word? Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus, somebody say Jesus, Himself, Jesus Himself, drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him. And He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" In other words, they were saying, He said, "What's up? What is the deal?" Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to Him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And had you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" So they said to Him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping," that's a key phrase, "but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. And He answered to them and said, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into His glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Him. Then as they drew near to the village where they were going, He indicated that he would go further, but they constrained Him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road, and while He opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank You and I praise You. Lord, I am keenly aware from the worship and praise this morning, Lord, through the prophetic word and the word that You gave with tongues and interpretation, I'm keenly aware that this morning, Lord, You have a message for us, Your people that are standing here. There are individuals in this fellowship right now that so desperately need to hear what You're going to say. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would come. You would remove all of the distractions, all of the things that would draw our mind into last week or into next week, and let us center exactly, Holy Spirit, on what You're saying to the church today. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. What phrase pops into your head when you see this symbol? Jimmy, I think I've got a tag there with a symbol on it. Do we see it? No? What phrase comes to mind? Just do it. Right? I mean, it's the most well-known slogan. It's probably the most successful advertising campaign that there perhaps has ever been, at least in our lifetime. Over the last 2.5 to 3 decades, that advertising campaign has been incredible. And in fact, all you have to do is see the symbol. And the phrase comes to mind, just do it. That is that slogan conjures up this idea of endurance and willpower and self-reliance and breaking through and just making it happen. And this morning, I want to begin a series that I'm going to talk about over the next 4 weeks, this morning and three more weeks, a series entitled, Just Do It, Making Life Work. Because here's what I've discovered. Here's what I have found in my own life, and I think many have found this, is that there is this tension between just do it and making life work. In other words, and there is, it's one thing to say, okay, just do it. It's another thing entirely to actually make life like work. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's one, and there's this tension between the two, because while on the one side you have this idea of willpower and breaking through and getting it done and accomplishing the task, and on the other side you have this feeling of just never quite getting there, never quite accomplishing it, never quite getting it all together and assimilated. And I don't think anywhere in life that is more real than in the Christian life. In the Christian life, there is this sense. I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. This idea of just do it, of the principles, of the promises, of the standards of God, of the ideals that He has given us, and all that He accomplishes and promises and wants us to do, and His purpose and His plan in our life, and all that He wants to do over on the just do it side. But on Monday morning, you got to make life work, right? And there is this, is there not, is it just in me, is there not this tension? I mean, the more you live, the longer you live, you realize that there is this huge chasm between understanding what God wants to do and accomplishing what God wants to do. Am I right? Are you with me this morning? There's this great gulf between the victory that we are promised that we can have in God and the victory that we actually live many times in God. I don't know about you, but many times I feel that I am in this paradigm where it's just like this almost unrealistic goal and promise of God, and yet you have to walk it out day after day after day, and there is this gulf, there's this chasm between it. Somebody would say, well, Pastor, well, that's easy. I mean, doing that, just do it, making, that's easy. Just all you got to do is just do what Jesus would do. You remember the slogan, what would Jesus do? For years, everybody wore the bracelets. Does anybody have one on this morning? A WWJD? It may have gone out of fashion now, but for years, it was a slogan that everybody knew, and everybody, what would Jesus, well what are you going to do? Well, what would Jesus do? When that was going on, there's something about that just bothers me. Because here's the thing. It's not knowing what Jesus would do. It's doing it. I mean, think about it for a moment. I mean, I know what Jesus would do. Jesus would walk on water, right? If I could do that, there wouldn't be a problem, right? I mean, to just say, what would Jesus do? That just doesn't help much. I know what Jesus would do. He would raise from the dead. He would take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000. If I could do that, there wouldn't be a problem, right? But what do you do in the everyday real life? When you're trying to figure out this chasm between what just do it and making life work. And I want to spend a few moments this morning and over the next few weeks, I want to spend a few moments talking about that. There is, in fact, it's interesting. In Christ, some of the most important days that Christ spent on earth are also some of the most overlooked. It is the 40 days that Christ spent after the resurrection before His ascension. Most often we overlook that almost. We don't, and I don't know how much you've spent time reading and studying those 40 days. It is incredible when you look over those 40 days and you read there are a number of instances there happens, and there seems to be a theme in all of those stories during those 40 days. Let me give you some examples of them. The disciples. One example is the disciples hiding behind the closed doors. Remember, it's found in John, the 20th chapter. And the Bible says, John says there, he records there, that the disciples, after Christ died and they discovered that his body was no longer there. Mary, at that point, was the only one that had seen him, that all of the disciples were hidden because of fear of the Jews. And Christ comes in, and he walks through the closed door. The door's closed, and he just kind of walks through it. Wouldn't that be cool to have seen? I mean, he just walks through and walks right in, and then he says this. He looks at them, and he says to them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit," and he breathes on them, and they are all empowered there with the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. There's another story. The disciples were fishing. Remember, they were fishing all night long, and they weren't able to catch anything? And Christ comes to them, and he tells them, this happens in that 40 days. He tells them, he's standing, and he says, "Listen, cast your net out on the other side of the boat." Now, four of these were fishermen. They were professional fishermen, and they fished all night long and caught nothing. But he says to them, "Cast your net out on the other side of the boat all night long, not one minnow," right? They cast the net out on the other side of the boat, and they bring in this huge draw of fish, so much so that they actually couldn't even contain it all. Another story is when Jesus says to Peter, not just once, but three times, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." Another story that is there. Another story is this is the story we read this morning, when Jesus comes to the disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and he just shows up and he begins to walk and talk with them and explain the scripture to them and talk to them about what is and what is to be and what is to come, and their eyes are open and their heart burns within them. See, it seems that all through these instances, there is Christ, yes, is saying just do it, but he also seems to be saying something more, something that the disciples needed to know, something that you and I need to know as we navigate this gulf between just do it and making life work. And it's the theme for my message this morning. It is this: you can't do this on your own. See, that whole 40 days it's as though Christ keeps going. When he comes to the disciples who are hiding behind the closed doors, and he walks through the door there, and he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, it's as though he's saying to them, "You can't do this on your own. So I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit." When he shows up in a practical way, he shows up to the disciples are doing what they know to do. They've gone back to fishing. Not one minnow, not one little fish have they caught. Jesus says to them, "Just throw your nets out on the other side." Now, I'm sorry. I mean, I fish a lot. I don't catch much, but I do fish a lot. And after you have, some of you missed that. It went right over your head. And after you fished all night long, the last thing you want to hear somebody say is, "Well, just fish on the other side of the boat." Are you for real? Come on, are you for real? And yet, what do? They throw it down and they pick up this huge draw of fish. Isn't it as though Christ is saying, "Look, you can't do this on your own"? When he comes to them and he talks to them on the road to Emmaus. In fact, there are a few stories that illustrate it better than this story that we have read this morning. And I want to camp out here just for a few moments. Can you imagine with me this morning the cloud of frustration and confusion the disciples must have felt at that moment? They had given their lives for him. They had surrendered everything for him. They had sold out completely and totally to him. And they have cast themselves upon him. And in just a matter of a few horrifying hours, he is gone. Then they are walking along the street. They're walking along the road. And they felt what you and I would have felt. If you and I had been in that same place, we probably would have had this same conversation that they were having, just trying to make sense of it all and trying to grasp what has just happened, what has just gone on. And there's this confusion, there's this doubt, they are distraught. You can hear it. You can hear the despair when you read through the story as they were going on. And Christ comes and he breaks in on them. He breaks bread with them and their eyes are opened and they see him. Everyone that I've ever heard preach about this message or talk about this message explains that Jesus withheld their ability to identify him. And that may indeed be correct. But when you read the scripture, that is not what the scripture says. The scripture actually says that their eyes were restrained. And in fact, of all of the, I have about, I would say about 40 interpretations of the Bible. And all of the ones that I have read, only one of them suggests that God did this. I think it's entirely possible. Plausible even, that what kept them from seeing him was that they now thought he was gone and they somehow had to do this on their own. The dilemma that they felt, the confusion that they felt, the frustration that they felt may well have been that all that Christ had told them to do and commissioned them to do and promised them that there, all of the promises that he had made, all of the just do it was still there, but now he was gone and somehow they had to make life work. Can I tell you that many times Christians walk in the same place? Many times Christians walk in the same way. I mean, no wonder, think about it. No wonder they were bewildered. No wonder they were confused if they thought that all of this they had to now do on their own and make it work and make it happen on their own. Think about that dilemma. I believe many good, solid Christians actually walk through life many times in the same way. We know what Jesus said. We heard his words. But when we face life, we face it as though we have to just do it and make life work. Are you with me this morning? You understand what I'm saying? Anybody can identify? Yeah, Pastor, I've walked there. I've been there. I've found myself in that place before. There is, in fact, in the whole Bible, there is this subplot, it seems. The plot of the Bible, I mean, you know what the plot and the subplot of a story. The plot of the story is the main theme. It's the main ideal that's to be that's to come. The subplot is an underlying theme. It gives greater rhyme and greater meaning and deeper purpose to the story. The plot of the Bible is clear. It is the redemption of mankind. It is mankind being brought back into a living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the plot of the Bible. But the subplot of the Bible may actually be, you can't do this on your own. And when you realize that you can't do this on your own, then that begins to open your eyes, and really with it becomes the realization that you can depend on, you can walk with, you can talk with, you can put your hand in the hand of God Almighty. And all of a sudden now, like the getting from just do it to making life work is not a lonely, desperate, hopeless journey, a frustrating life trying to make it. Now you put your hand in the hand of the man. There was a song years ago, I'm going to date myself. Some of you may remember a song from years ago. Put your hand in the hand of the man who holds the seas, who steals the waters, who created the world. Put your hand in that journey, then, is a different journey. But running through all the way through the Bible, there seems to be this subplot. In fact, it's almost as though God is trying to get that message through to us our whole life. Glenn, you can't do this on your own. Woody, you can't do this on your own. Tish, you can't do this on your own. Now, let me give you some examples of that as you walk through the Bible. Remember Exodus 33? Moses has been commissioned to lead some estimate between 1 and 3.5 million people. And he is leading them along, and God comes and says to him, Moses, my angel's going to go before you, but I will not go before you. And Moses says, time out. Whoa, hold on just a moment. In Exodus 33, he goes to God. In fact, nobody talks to God as plainly as Moses does. It's an interesting relationship that they have. I would not advise you to try it, okay? Moses, in fact, even told God one time, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. I wouldn't try that. I mean, not me. You can if you like. But Moses one time is saying, God says, look, my angel's going to go with you, but I'm not going to go with you because my presence is not going to go with you because of the actions of the Israelites. And Moses says, whoa, time out, hold on. If you don't go with us, then don't send us. In other words, if you're not going to be in my tomorrow, I'll just stay in today. If you're not going to be in what I have to face, then I'll just camp out right here. I'll just stay right here. Because, you see, Moses got it. Moses understood, I can't do this on my own. And so he says, all right, God, I can't do this on my own. So if you're not going with me, I'm not going. If you're not going before us, then don't send us, Lord. Same story, same idea here in this chapter here we have in Exodus. When Christ comes along, when he walks into them, it's almost as though he says to them, look, I want you to understand, you can't do this on your own. You can't go forward from here on your own. The disciples they're frustrated. Their hands, they feel like are tied. They know what has to be done, and they somehow want to make it happen and make it go. But they begin to realize as they rehearse through that there is no way they can make this happen on their own. And Christ comes along and says, you can't go forward from here here on your own. You can't make sense of this on your own. You can't do this on your own. You understand? You hear what I'm saying to you this morning? I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying you don't have the life and the victory of Christ living inside of you. But I know this. You cannot do your career on your own. You cannot do your relationships on your own. You cannot do your marriage on your own. You cannot do this parenting thing on your own. In fact, if there's one thing we figured out, is that we cannot do the parenting thing on our own. Amen? You can't do this on your own. You can't live on your own. You can't minister on your own. You can't do this on your own. In fact, this plot just seems to go and walk all the way through the Bible. You ever study, you ever look, you ever looked at Exodus and the description? God gives this glorious description of the plan for the tabernacle, the plan that is to be laid out there. And it's, man, it includes tapestries and draperies and overlaid gold, overlaid tables and altars and bowls and basins and utensils and garments for the priest. I mean, the list just goes on and on. He lays out this grand, glorious plan, sort of like your life and my life. This grand and glorious plan. And then he follows it right up and he says this. He says, and I have filled him, that is Bezalel, the son of Uri, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship and all type of artistry and all kind of jewel setting and carving and all manner of workmanship. You know what God was saying to Moses? Here is this grand plan, but I know you can't do this on your own. He comes and he says, I have put my heart into all of the people. I have put my wisdom into all of the people's heart. And I have gifted them that they might accomplish this. But Moses, you need to know this before you even start. You can't do this on your own. There's some of you that are here this morning. I just by the way, I'm going to give a little parenthetical statement here. Just some of you right now are feeling that tension of what I'm talking about. You can identify with what I'm talking about. And there's this frustration in you right now. Yes, Pastor, that's where I am and that's where I live. And I just want to tell you that in just a few moments, I'm going to give you an opportunity to address that. God wants to do something powerful in your life. But tune back in just for a few moments this morning and listen to what I'm saying here this morning. Another thing you can't do on your own, not only can you not live life on your own, you can't do God's plan on your own. Think about it for a moment. Peter, do you remember what Peter said? Peter said after they were Christ was dead and buried and gone, Peter said, I'm going fishing. That was his plan for life. And Peter went out, I'm making it personal now, Peter went out and began to fish, and if Peter knew anything, he knew how to fish. You understand what I say? Peter was a fisherman. If Peter knew anything, he knew how to fish. In fact, Peter knew how to catch. He didn't just know how to fish. He knew how to caulk, how to catch. And some of you, listen to me, some of you in life, you know how to account. You know how to lead. You know how to work in your office place. You know how to manage. Some of you, you know this stuff, but can I still tell you, you can't do this on your own. Peter knew how to fish. If there was one thing Peter knew, he knew how to fish, but without God, he caught not one single fish. You can't do this on your own. I don't care how good you are, or gifted you are, or talented you are. I don't care how many plaques you have on the wall, or how many letters you have after your name. You can't do this on your own. Am I getting through to you this morning? Are you hearing what we're saying this morning? God wants us to understand that. He wants us to realize and understand what is going on. See, in fact, I'll be kind of bold here, and I'll tell you this. If you can do what you are doing without God, you are not doing what God wants you to do. Oh, wow. If you can do what you are doing without God, you are not doing what God wants you to do, because what God wants you to do, you cannot do on your own. Now, wait a minute. It may mean you're in the wrong profession. And I'm making this further. It may be that you're in the wrong area. It may be in your wrong field. Because if you can do and be successful at what you're doing without God, you're not doing what God wants you to do. Or it may be that you're in the right field, but you're not accomplishing all that God wants you to do. Well, Pastor, I'm successful, and I've got the degrees, and I've got the position, and I've got the office that, you know, with the great view, and but do you understand? You still aren't doing what God's called you to do, because if you're doing it without Him, it's not what God's called you to do. You can't do this on your own. Ministry, you can't do ministry on your own. You can't do life and family. Think about it for a moment. Think of all of the demands that are on our time and our finances and our resources and our talent. I mean, I was talking with some parents yesterday. I forget now who it was. A bunch of us were here. But they were just talking about the rest of their day. Not just the rest of the day. And I had like six items on the rest of the day between 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock. And I wanted to say, you need to be here tomorrow because you can't do this on your own. You understand what I'm saying? That's life. You can't do this on your own. And in fact, it's interesting. We can't even worship on our own. How long has it been since you have read Leviticus? Watch all the hands in the place go up. Oh yeah, Leviticus, that's some interesting reading, isn't it? Turn real quick to Leviticus chapter 2. If you will permit me, I want to illustrate a point. I want to make a point here. Leviticus chapter 2. And I just want you to hear this. What we have here is God's description of the grain offering. Now, you've got to remember, there are many, many of these type of offerings of worship unto the Lord. But this one kind of illustrates it well. So just read along with me for a moment and actually tune in and listen to what it's saying. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Now he's describing how they're going to worship him with the grain offering. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it in his handful of fine wine and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Sounds simple, right? The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy of the grain offerings to be made to the Lord by fire. And if you bring, as an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven. In other words, okay, well now it's not just grain offering. Now it's a grain offering baked in the oven. You shall bring it with unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan. Oh, wait a minute. You understand what? First it's just a grain offering. Then it's a baked grain offering. Now it's a grain offering that's baked in a pan. It shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it in pieces. Okay, well now wait a minute. Is this the one? Do I break this one in pieces? Or do I bring it to the Aaron's sons? Do I pour oil on it? What do I do? Okay, you shall break it in pieces. Is it a grain offering? And if your grain offering is baked in a covered pan. Are you for real? If it is baked in a covered pan. It shall be a fine flour, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things, and when it is presented to the priest, you shall bring it to the altar. Well, okay, do I break it or not break it? What do I do here? Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion. So he's going to take part of it, and he's going to burn it on the altar. It's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy of the grain offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering to the Lord which is made by fire. As the Lord's offering, or the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but you shall not be burned on the altar of the sweet aroma. And every offering of the grain offering you shall season with salt, and you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of the God to be lacking with your grain offering. Your offering shall be offered with salt, and if you offer a grain offering of the first fruits of the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of the first fruits of green heads, of grain roasted on fire, grain beaten with full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And you want to say, are you kidding me? Do you know what all of the law is for? You know what the whole law is about? The law was written to help you and I understand you can't do this on your own. That's a great illustration of it. The law is full of those kinds of things. That's what God was trying to say to us the whole time. That's what he was trying to say to the children of Israel the whole way. You can't, if it is about every I being dotted and every T being crossed and you fulfilling every little thing, you'll never get there. You'll never accomplish it. You'll never get this done on your own. You'll never accomplish that on your own. It's the same thing Jesus was saying in his 40 days. He was trying to help them understand, look, you're going about this all wrong. You can't do this on your own. And by his Holy Spirit, he was telling us the same thing this morning. Think about the prophetic word that was given. Think about the word that was given in tongues and interpretation. Did you understand what God was saying to us in those messages this morning? It's the same thing that he's saying here. And I knew it when I heard it, that he has here written on this letter. That is, you can't do this on your own. Don't even try. But there is good news this morning. See, the concern I have this morning, the great concern I have this morning is that many of us will live like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We will live life with eyes restrained, just trying somehow to just do it and just make life happen. That many Christians will just trudge through life and somehow try to make it happen, somehow try to piece it together, somehow try to do the best that they can. And that's not how God designed life to work. Let me illustrate with a story. An Indian boy, a young Indian boy who is on the verge of becoming a man. In fact, I need a tall chair. Can one of you guys grab me this tall chair right here and bring it to me real quick? A young Indian boy who is on the verge of becoming a man. There's a ritual. Thank you, Christian. If you'll just sit here. There's a ritual that he goes through. The eve before the day that he is to be declared a man, young Indian boy's father will take him. And he will say to him, he will look him in the face and he said, "Now tonight is your last night as a boy and tomorrow you are a man, and we are going to walk you through the ritual." And he'll take that young boy by the hand and blindfold him. And he'll walk that young boy down a trail, and the young boy, as he's listening, he hears the voices of mom and sister and brother fading further. And he hears the tools that are working in the village. He hears them fading further and further away. He hears, as he listens closely, you know, he's blindfolded. He hears the brook. Okay, I feel a little better because I recognize where I am now. And so they walk a little ways in the brook. And then the father takes a turn that he doesn't, well, I've never been down this trail before. I didn't realize that this trail was here. And now the sounds of the brook get further and further away. And then he hears sounds in the forest that he's never heard and never recognized before, and his father's just holding him by the hand and just walking him along further and further going, and he realizes he's getting further from the village, further from the stream that he recognizes, further from the area that he recognizes. And the father takes the young boy and he sets him on a stump. And to be a declared an Indian warrior, he tells him, "Son, tomorrow you will be a man, and what you must do is you must sit here tonight, all night, with this blindfold on. And when the dawn comes, you can take the blindfold off. And if you can accomplish this, you will be a man." All night long, the Indian boy sits there. And can you imagine? Every sound, Clive, every sound that he hears, he wonders, well, what is that? As his dad takes... Because he's heard his dad. He's heard his dad slowly walk away. And he is alone in the forest. And he sits there and he hears every sound. He hears every crack. He hears every twig. And the anxiety rises in him. The fear rises in him. And hours turn upon hours. And it just seems like the light will never get over. And he's in the most unknown, unfamiliar, loneliest, darkest place that perhaps he has ever been in. Many times he starts to take it off, but no, I will not, and he leaves the blindfolds on. Many times when he hears something in the woods, he wants to rip that blindfold off and look and see what it is, but instead he stays true. And the next morning, remember, he's blindfolded now, and his eyes behind that blindfold are open because he's looking for any glimpse of light. And soon, he begins to hear birds singing, and soon he begins to feel the warmth of sun on him, and he realizes that sun is coming through, and he rips and he takes the blindfold off, only to realize that standing right there all night long was his father. See, here's the good news this morning, church. You can't do this on your own. You can't walk through life on your own. You can't make sense of the things that come against you, the things you hear in the dark, the footsteps that you hear. You can't tackle that fear on your own and that anxiety. You can't make sense of when a relationship falls apart or the job evaporates in front of you. You can't do that on your own. You can't face loneliness by yourself. You can't face relationships and deal with relationships. And you can't do that on your own. The good news is you don't have to. Because right there the whole time, the Father is standing by your side. Right there, it may be dark, but the Father is standing there. It may not seem like much, but the Father is standing there. You may not be able to make sense of it, but the Father is standing there the whole way. See, this is a dual message that He gives us. You can't do this on your own, but you don't have to. In your loneliest times, He's there by your side. In your most confused times, He is there by your side. In the times when life makes the least sense, He is there by your side. In the times when the trouble that comes against you is the greatest, He is there by your side. In the times when the battle is the fiercest, He is there by your side. At the times when it seems like the fear is the greatest and you hear sounds. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. You hear sounds of layoffs and you hear sounds of divorce and you hear sounds of broken relationships and you hear sounds of drug addictions and all the kids that are addicted to drugs and you hear sounds and sometimes you want to just rip that mask off. But I want you to know that as you sit there, you don't have to be on your own because you're not on your own. You don't have to do this on your own. You're not on your own. That's the message He wants to tell us this. Between just do it and making it right and making life work is the great knowledge that Christ is there. That He's walking beside you. That He's with you. I want to show you just real quick. I want to show you four things Christ does to make this real to us. They come from this story, and I'm just going to point this out quickly. I may come back and preach on this more at a later time, but you need the knowledge of it this morning. Four things from this story that Christ does between just do it and making life work. Four things that He does when He is standing there by our side, letting us know we don't have to do this on our own. Four things, real quickly this morning. One is relationship. Notice what verse 15 says. And so it was while they were conversed and reasoned that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Listen to me this morning. If I were to give a poll this morning in this congregation, and I were to ask, why did Christ die on the cross? The vast majority of you would say, that I might have and know salvation. And while that is true, you understand if that is the depth of your understanding of what Christ did on Calvary, then you're missing the point. Christ died on the cross so that you and I could abide in relationship with God. Salvation is just the beginning of it. When you come to an altar somewhere, you kneel somewhere, and you accept Christ in your heart, that's just the beginning of it. What Christ wants to do is He wants a relationship with you. In fact, that's why He died, to restore relationship. What He wants to do is what He showed us here in Luke 24:15. He wants to draw near to you and to walk along beside you. You understand, don't you, this morning, that He is standing right beside you and in relationship with you. It's one of the ways He helps us to not have to do this on our own. It's not about church, doing the church thing, or doing the appropriate religious deed. It's about a relationship that we have with Him. You see, Christ died that we can enter into a relationship with God again. That's a picture of what He wants to do. He wants to draw near with us. He wants to go with us because He knows we cannot do this on our own. And we don't have to. So one of the things He comes along and does is He builds relationships. He enters into relationship with us. Oh, I know sometimes you can't see Him. You hear me? I know sometimes you can't see Him. I know sometimes you can't hear Him. I know sometimes that you aren't even sure that He is there. But rest assured this morning that His word says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the earth. Because He knows you can't do this on your own and you don't have to. You don't have to. Second thing that He does. One is relationship. Second is mentorship. I love what this verse says. Christ comes and He says, oh my goodness, how foolish you are. How slow you are to believe. Then he begins to say, then it says this in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you know what Christ wants to teach you in your dark time in the middle of the woods? He wants to teach you something about himself. You know what he wants to teach you when you're in the depth of, in the depth of the valley? He wants to teach you something about him. Do you know what he wants to teach you when you're in the fierce battle? It's like you're in the battle for your life, and some of you this morning might be in the battle of your life. What he wants to teach you this morning is something about him. Oh, he comes, church, and he wants us to know that we don't have to sit in the dark or be in the valley or be in the battle by ourselves. He knows we can't do that on our own, and we don't have to. So he comes along, and he teaches us of his faithfulness. He teaches us of his goodness. He teaches us that he is going to walk with us and talk with us and be by our side. He teaches us of his provision. He teaches us that he can, yes, walk on water if he needs to get to us. He teaches us that there is no grave too deep, no mountain so high, no valley so deep that he can't come to where we are. He teaches us and he mentors us. And the whole time what he's teaching us is, you can't do this on your own, but you don't have to. I am there by your side. I'm walking with you. He mentors us. He takes it and expounds the scriptures to us. In fact, he does this in two primary ways. Two ways God mentors us. Primary ways God mentors us. One is through his word and the other is by his spirit. He will take, as he did this morning, he'll take a word that is laid on the page for years. And oh my goodness, he'll bring it to life in your life. And it is real then. It means something then. It's rhema word then. It's alive. It's good to eat. It's good to digest then. He'll come by his Holy Spirit and speak to us as he did this morning. Or maybe not in the way that he did this morning for you. Maybe you're on your job and he just speaks in your heart and you know that's God. I've heard that voice before. That's God. I may not can see right now. I might be on a stump in the middle of the woods. Everything that I know may have gone. I may have, listen to me. Everything that I counted on is gone. Everything I recognize is gone. All the voices that I knew, all the familiar surroundings are gone. And I'm just as a place where I just don't know anymore. And then comes his voice. And I don't recognize or know anything else, but I know that voice. I know he is my friend, my Lord, my Savior, my Master, my King. I recognize his voice. That's my friend. He mentors us and he teaches us from his word and by his spirit. Third thing that he does for us is he gives us vision. He gives us vision. I love what the Bible says, what the story here says. It says Christ was going to go on a little further. By the way, I preach about a dozen sermons from this particular text. So you'll hear this time and time again. I love preaching this text. And I love this part of the story. It says he was going to go on a little further and they asked him to stay. And he went in and he blessed and he broke bread with them. And when he did, I love what it says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Listen, can I tell you something? I do not understand, and I cannot tell you why we have to spend some long nights on a stump in the middle of the woods of life. I cannot explain that to you. I cannot tell you that. But I can tell you this. I have lived there from time to time, and some of you have lived there from time to time. Oh, but can you remember when the dawn came? Can you remember when you pulled from your face, oh my goodness, the blindfold of life, and you look and he has been standing there all the time? See, what God does is he comes and he gives us vision to see him and to know him. And to be intimate to him and have a relationship with him like we've never before and never seen and never been. He gives us vision to see, oh God, I didn't see it. I didn't see it when I was walking through it, but I look back and I see it now. I didn't see it when I lost my job that you were there and you were providing, but I see it now. I didn't realize when I was going through that you were shaping and molding me, but I see it now. I didn't realize when I had to go that difficult that you were disciplining me because of something in my life, but I see it now, and I thank you, God. I didn't see it. I didn't see that I was actually walking on water. I didn't even know I was walking on water, but I see it now. And it gives us vision of him. To let us know, Brother Howard, that we don't have to do it on our own. Ginger, if you'll come. One last thing that he does. One last thing that he does is he gives us passion. Passion. Notice what the scripture says. It says, did not our hearts burn within us? Can I tell you something that I have found? That sitting on the stump in the woods in the darkness of night, the stump of life sometimes, the thing that it robs first is passion. It robs a passion for God. It robs a passion for life. It robs a passion for Christ and for being in relationship with Him. Some people express it this way. I just don't even have a reason to live anymore. You know what that is? Your passion's been robbed. Your passion for life's been robbed. Your passion for God's been robbed. Some people express it this way. Well, I'll just hold on to the end. I'll just hold on to the end. And at some point, God will come and He'll take me home. And I'll just hold on to the end. You know what they've lost? They've lost their passion for life. Some people express it this way. I'll never accomplish anything. I'll never do anything. I'll never make any difference. I'll never make any difference. You know what they've lost? They've lost their passion for life. Some people express it this way. It'll never change. It'll never change. It'll never be any different. You know what they've lost? They've lost their passion for life. You know what the good news is this morning? The good news is that when Jesus comes and speaks to you and you hear His voice and you see what He has to say and you enter into that relationship and you allow that vision to rise up inside of you again, oh, can I tell you, the good news is your heart starts to pump again. Your heart starts to pump again. The blood starts to flow again. Passion begins to come again when you see that even though you can't do this on your own, you don't have to. Had a doctor friend in Birmingham. I'm sorry. Had a friend that worked with a doctor in Birmingham that they worked. He's a heart surgeon. He said one of the most amazing things is when they transplant a heart. When they transplant a heart, that heart comes frozen. Or cold, or iced rather. That heart comes iced. Cold. Dead. For all intents and purposes. Yet somewhere inside of it, there's some life. Because he said it's the most amazing thing. He said, I've witnessed it over and over again. And he said, every time I see it again, my tears well up in my eyes. Every time I see it. But they take that old heart and they take it out and they put it to the side. And then they take that new heart and they make all the connections and they do all of the, put all of the arteries and the veins and they hook it all up. And then slowly, slowly, they turn on the machine that allows the blood. The blood, you see, has been diverted. It's been flowing through a machine. A machine has been keeping the blood going. But slowly they divert that blood, and that warm blood begins to flow through that heart. And he said it's the most amazing thing to see that heart. Poof, 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 begin to beat again. Got to tell you something this morning. I don't know where you are in life. And I don't know what you're facing in life. And you may feel like life has robbed you of all of your passion. You may feel like your heart is like that cold, dead heart. But can I tell you what Christ can do for you? He can pump His blood through. And when He pumps His blood through, then poof, 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 that heart begins to beat again. And there's passion. Passion for life. Passion for Christ, passion for others, passion for the vision that He gave you, passion for your purpose and your plan in life, passion for what He's called you to do in life, most of all, passion for Him. And listen to me this morning. It's that passion that helps you to hold on between the just do it and the making life work. That passion for Him, that passion for Him keeps the blood flowing. That passion for Him keeps it going. Oh my goodness, my church. I want you to know this morning, God loves you so much. And even though you can't do this on your own, you don't have to. I want you to bow your heads all over this sanctuary right now. Holy Spirit, this is a crucial moment. for some this morning, Lord, this moment may be about salvation. I don't know. I see some faces I don't recognize. For many others, Lord, it may be about surrender. They've been trying to make life work really without you, that they accepted you at some point, but they never really totally surrendered. For others, God, it may be that they are facing some particular obstacle, some particular thing. They just can't seem to make it happen or make it work. So, Holy Spirit, you're the only one that can work at all of those levels today. So I ask you right now to come and begin to confirm your word in the lives of your people this morning. I thank you and I praise you for that. As you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to say to you, a few moments ago in the middle of the sermon, I said to some of you are feeling that frustration. You can identify with what the word that is being spoken. You understand, don't you, that that's the Holy Spirit. He was confirming in your life the truth that was being spoken from this pulpit. And he was wooing you. He was calling you. So I want to ask you this morning, is there anyone here this morning that you say, Pastor, I don't know where I stand with God. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm not sure if I died today, if I would go and live with Christ or not. I'm just not sure. I don't know. But I know I can't do this anymore on my own. And I know I need a Savior. I need a friend. I need a Lord. If that's you this morning, will you slip your hand up real quickly? Pastor, I need to give my life to Jesus right now. I'm tired of doing it on. Yes, thank you, sir. Who else? Who else? Oh, yes, Lord. Thank you, ma'am. Anybody else? Thank you, sir. Pastor, I need to be saved this morning. I don't know if Christ is the Lord of my life. Just slip your hand up. Three hands that have gone up already. Anybody else that'll join them? Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. In just a moment, I'm gonna give an altar call. Several other people are gonna come. Somebody's going to come. Those of you that raise your hand, somebody's going to come and pray with you, and I want you to tell them that I need to give my life to Christ. I want you to get up when those others get up, and I want you to come down, tell them I need to give my life to Christ. There's some other groups of people here this morning, a number of others, that you're in a place where you just don't, well, Christ is not the Lord of your life. He saved you, but you just have been trying to beat your head against a wall and trying to make it happen on your own and just been kind of living absent God. I want to tell you this morning that, number one, that'll never work. Number two, there's good news. You don't have to live life that way. If that's you this morning, you say, Pastor, for a large degree, I've lived my life without God. I know that I'm saved. I know that if I would die today, I would go into heaven. But for a large degree, I've lived my life without God, and I don't want to do that anymore. Will you raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Come on. Yes. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. Anybody else? I know this is a lengthy altar call. I don't always do this, but I have to do this morning. There's one other group of people that are here this morning. You're facing something in life, and you have not yet totally and completely given that over to God, and it is just wearing you out. It's wearing you out. Maybe it's a problem of the past. Maybe it's faced something you're facing now. Maybe it's a frustration in life, and it's wearing you out. And you know you can't keep fighting this fight. The good news to you this morning is you don't have to. You do not have to do this on your own. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? Oh, yes, many, many, many hands. Thank you. Oh, thank you. So here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do. I want all of those you to raise your hand. In fact, will everybody stand up? If everybody will stand up this morning. If you raised your hand this morning, here's what I want to do. I want you to do. I want you, in just a moment, I want you to get out of your seat if you raise your hand, and I want you to come down here to the front. I want to say two things to you. Those four of you that raised your hand, somebody's going to come and pray with you, and I want you to say to them, I need to accept Christ into my life. I need to make him the Lord of my life. Do not miss this opportunity to do that. The others is, you may have raised your hand this morning, and now that I got your standing and all the eyes are open, you may be hesitating about coming forward. Can I tell you something this morning? You don't even have to do this on your own. You don't even have to do this on your own. Christ is there to walk down here with you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to help you this morning. So in just a moment, do not hesitate. Do not hesitate. Do not hesitate. On the count of three, I want you to get out of your seats. One, don't wait. Don't miss this opportunity. Two, God's fixing to do something powerful and mighty in your life. Three, I want you to slip out of your pews right now. Slip down. Come on. Come on, slip down. Slip down. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Come on. Come on. Oh, yes. Thank you.